realize a wrong turn doesn't have to be a U-turn. Let me know that. Somebody can make a wrong turn without actually turning completely in the other direction. Many times we think of somebody making a wrong turn spiritually, and we think of them going over here, oh, headed toward God with all of their might, and making a U-turn and running back into the world. That's not what this church was doing. Oh, but rather they were making a wrong turn. These people were pagans before who worshiped idols. They weren't going back to idolatry. They were simply turning, oh, to one side into the legalistic forms of tradition and religion. They weren't going back to their idols. They weren't about to go back to the temple of Diana or back to the temple of Artemis and begin to worship those idols again. Oh, you know what they were doing? They were just making a wrong turn at legalism. Oh, they weren't going all the way back to the beginning. It wasn't a U-turn. It was just a wrong turn. Paul makes clear that even a seemingly slight turn into legalism would be a wrong turn for these believers, and it would leave them enslaved to the weak and beggarly elements from whence they had been redeemed. Paul also understood that the decision to go in another direction, it starts in the mind, and then it proceeds to the actions. It seems that the verdict in Galatia was still out. These believers were considering what the Jewish teachers had taught them, and they were weighing their options. I wonder if it'd be all right for us to go in this direction. And Paul's writing to them because he knows if that decision ever takes fruit and it becomes a concrete decision and they go in that direction, they are going to make a wrong turn. Paul knew that if they made their minds up to turn in this direction, that it would spell certain disaster for them. So he was trying to get their attention before the decision had been fully made. You know, Israel is really a perfect example of what it looks like to have our heart and mind pointed in the wrong direction. There they were, feet walking toward the promised land, but their heart and their mind was still back in Egypt. It didn't matter how close they got to the promised land. They'd send 12 spies in, and 10 of them still come back with an evil report because their heart and their mind was still back in Egypt. It didn't matter that some of those men had stepped into the promised land. It didn't matter they had seen the land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, their minds were all the way back in Egypt. They hadn't been delivered in their mind, and their hearts were still thinking upon how they used to have it. In fact, just a few days after crossing the Red Sea, the Bible tells us in Exodus 16:3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and as we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's the mindset of what it looks like after God is blessed and redeemed, to want to go back, to make a wrong turn. Oh, because there they were. They said, I'd have rather died in bondage in Egypt. At least we had full bellies, and I doubt that they really did. I'd have rather died in bondage in Egypt rather than to die of starvation out here in the wilderness. I tell those Israelites now, reading on thousands of years later, I'd have rather died starved in the desert as a free man than I would have as a bound man in Egypt. Oh, it didn't matter how much food I had in Egypt. I didn't have freedom. I didn't have liberty. I didn't have the presence of the Lord. Give me the presence of the Lord in the wilderness, and I'll take that every time over the bondage of Egypt and the lack of liberty that dwells there. Oh, hallelujah. These people had made up their mind. Oh, we know what happens. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because their hearts and their minds were pointed in the wrong direction. They didn't actually have to return to Egypt as long as their minds were still there. And Paul understood that indecision on the part of the Galatians was dangerous. They might have thought that it was not that big of a change, but in fact, it was going to determine their destination. You know, I once read that if you fired a rocket at the moon, if you were in that type of business, and when you fired that rocket, you took and you pointed it just 1 inch off from the moon, 1 inch off target, when it arrived to where the moon would be, it would be 238,555 miles off target. Just 1 inch when you fired it. And over 200,000 miles off target at its destination. Or what I'm trying to say is that a little alteration here and a slight miscalculation there, and it could mean missing the mark altogether. These people thought it was just a little alteration to what Paul had preached. This is just a little slight change. It's not really that big a deal. And Paul says, no, no, no. You're making a wrong turn, buddy. Oh, you're going to end up missing the mark if you aren't careful. Don't make up your mind just yet. Hear me out. Hear what I have to say. I've got a word for you from the Lord. If you go in this wrong direction, you're going to go from being a son of God, enjoying the blessings of that relationship, back to the slavery of the world. He said, you'd be no better off than where you were before you ever got saved than to do this. If you make this wrong turn, you'd be no better off than living out in sin, is what he said. Living out like a pagan, because your heart will be wrong in the sight of God. A little miscalculation there. A little, thinking, well, I can fudge the numbers. No, no, no. It won't work that way. It's a wrong turn, Paul says. And you better beware lest you miss the mark. Can I tell you tonight, if you're not going forward in faith, you're going in the wrong direction. If you're not going forward in faith, walking by faith, you are going in the wrong direction. You've made a wrong turn somewhere. I can say that with the authority of Scripture. The thoughts you make room for in your mind and the plans that you make in your heart, they will ultimately determine your course. Can I say that one more time? The thoughts that you think in your mind and the plans that you devise in your heart, they will determine your course. You may think it's just a slight miscalculation. Oh, it's just fudging the numbers a little bit. No, if you're not careful, it'll be a long turn. And it'll cause you to miss the mark. It's been said, sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny. It begins with one thought. One thought. You don't have to make a complete U-turn in order to make a wrong turn, amen? Can I ask you, have you checked your aim recently? What is your life pointed at? What direction is it pointed in? Is it pointed toward Jesus with everything that is within you? Are you wanting to live that crucified life that Paul spoke about? Or is it pointed in some other direction? Have you checked your aim recently? Paul says, first of all, he said, you're about to make a wrong turn. Second of all, don't leave the God who knows you. Oh, Paul wanted these believers to know that a deviation in course meant a departure from God. In fact, that's what he says, not only where they were going to, but what they were departing from. Verse number 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? Have you ever asked that question? Maybe not in that old English, but have you ever asked that question about somebody who, having known the goodness of God that my wife sung about a little bit ago, having experienced all the blessings that I mentioned earlier in the book of Galatians, delivered from this present evil world, justified by the faith of the Son of God, been adopted into the family. Have you ever wondered, how is it that after they have experienced so much of God that they could walk away, they could make a wrong turn and leave the God who knows them so well, who intimately created them? Let me tell you, it didn't happen overnight. It started with some choices. It started with some wrong turns. And it ended up in disaster. Oh, in just one prior verse, Paul said that before they had come to faith in Christ, ye knew not God. But now ye know God. Or rather, God knows you. You know, knowing God and being known by Him is really the essence of what it means to be a believer, isn't it? knowing God and being known by Him. In fact, Jesus' words were this in His prayer to His Father in John chapter 17 and verse 3. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." This is life eternal, to know God and Christ whom He has sent. But the wonder of knowing God is underpinned by the fact that He knows us, isn't it? That's the real wonder. Not just that I know God, but that He knows me. I like the way J.I. Packer wrote in his book simply titled, Knowing God. He said, "What matters most is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hand. I am never out of His mind. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when His eye is off of me, or His attention is distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care for me will falter." The truth that underpins it all is that God knows me. God knows you. That's the thing that makes this thing worth living, is the fact that God knows us, because our finite minds are subject to fail. Oh, but the knowledge of God is something entirely different. To be known by God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 18 or 17 and verse 8, is to be kept as the apple of His eye and to be hidden under the shadow of His wings. That's what the psalmist said about knowing God. Kept as the center of His eye and to be hidden under the shadow of His wings. Oh, I like the way Luke said it, the words of Jesus. He said, to know God is to know that our Father's good pleasure is to give unto us the kingdom. That's what it means to be known by God, to know that it is His good pleasure to give to us the kingdom, to be chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, to know that our names have been written down in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 20, that's what it is to be known by God, to know that up in heaven somewhere, recorded in the books is my name and your name. And to know that He loved me first. Oh, I didn't love Him first. That's not the glory of it. The glory of it is that He first loved us, John says. Oh, that's what it is to be known by God. To be known by God is to be loved by God. And to love Him in return. What a relationship that is. One can almost imagine how a man can turn his back on a God who is unknown and unknowable, can't they? What if there was no way to really know God or what He was like? I couldn't blame somebody for not wanting to waste their life if God was completely unknowable, if there was no way that we could know Him. I believe that's what underpins much of this modern criticism that tries to paint God as this being, if they believe in a God at all, they paint God as this being that can never be known. It doesn't matter how much we try. God is so far beyond us that there is nothing in our ability that will ever allow us to know Him as He truly is. But that is not the God of the Bible. In fact, the God of the Bible is able to be known by us because He knows us first. And by knowing us, He knows how to communicate with us. But God has spoken unto us in these last times by His Son, the writer of Hebrews says. Peter would take pen in hand in his first letter and say, but Christ was manifested in these last times for you, because God is knowable. And because He is knowable, we can enter into relationship. We can have assurance that as I know Him, He knows me so much better and He loves me so much deeper. Oh, the God of the Bible is knowable, and He knows those that are His. Paul says that the Galatian believers were turning their back on a God whom they had known and who had known them. I say this before I move on to my next point tonight. Either our face is upon Jesus as we draw near, or our back is toward Him as we walk away. There is no neutral ground. Either we are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Oh, we are of those who draw back in unbelief, both in the book of Hebrews, one or the other. So Paul, after issuing these stern warnings about them making a wrong turn and about them leaving the God that knows and loves them, he then gives them some encouragement here. And I want to really hit home these last 2 points. Third thing I'll give you. Paul admonishes his church, follow my example. Paul states it very clearly under the church of Galatia. He said, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. I'm not going to finish that verse. I don't have time to go through the rest of the verse. I just want to notice that first part. Brethren, I beg you, be like me. If I could word it that way, it's a good translation, okay? It's a workable translation. These people had followed Paul's lead before, but now he was calling them to follow his example again. You know, Paul, this isn't the first time that Paul said something like this. In fact, to the church in Corinth a couple times, he says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. In other words, follow me like I follow Christ. Paul's example is what he's laying before them. I'm laying before you an example. He also makes similar statements to the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica. Twice he tells them about his example and how they should follow. What was the path that Paul invited the Galatians and others to follow? What was the path? It was the path that fully embraced the cross. Remember what he wrote there back two chapters earlier in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I'm living the crucified life, and I want you to come die with me. I want you to come take up your cross and die to self. At the end of this book in Galatians 6 and 14, Paul's going to write and tell them, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Isn't this just an example that everybody wants to follow, right? Paul writes to this church, he said, I want you to follow me. And you know where I'm going to lead you to? I'm going to lead you back to the cross of Calvary. I'm going to point to a bleeding Savior on a cross, and I'm going to there tell you to be crucified with him and die to the world, die to yourself, die to your imaginations, die to everything else, and let Christ come to life in you. This is my example. Are you willing to follow it? Imitating the crucified Paul as he imitates the crucified Christ. That is the way forward. Letting our desires, our ambitions, our wishes, our dreams, our preferences, our very life be crucified on the cross with Christ for the good of others as an expression of the life and the love of Christ working in and through us. That is the call of the gospel in our lives. Come follow me as I follow Christ. Where do we follow Christ to? We follow him to that bloody hill, Golgotha. And we see that there, if he was crucified, we too must die. Oh, we too must die the death unto self. Oh, but that's not where it ends. He doesn't just say, follow me as I follow Christ. But this final admonition is where I want to leave us with, the fourth and final one. He said, I will labor until Christ comes to life in you. Listen to the words of Paul, the pastor, concerning this congregation in verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I like the way the New Living Translation captures this verse. Oh, my dear children, I feel that as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. What an example. He said, follow me to the cross so you can die. He said, but I know this, that that cross has the promise of a resurrection Sunday morning. On the other side of that cross is life and fullness thereof. The beauty of the crucified life is that when we die to ourselves and unto the world, then the life of Christ can be seen and lived through us. Paul's ultimate goal was to see Christ take shape in the lives of his people, to see Christ formed in them. Christ was already starting to take shape in Paul's life. Back in the end of chapter 2, he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." And he said, "This is what I want for you as well. Follow my example. Come die on the cross and carry it everywhere you go and be crucified unto the world." But this isn't just a message of death and destruction. It's a message of life indestructible. A life that conquers death itself, because it is not possible that death can hold on to this life. Because just as surely as Jesus died on that cross, he got up on the third day. Oh, and he rose again. Again, so that he can live not only and spiritually at the right hand of the Father, but actually in the lives of every believer. Christ comes to life in us. And Paul said, "I'm not going to stop reaching. I'm not going to stop praying. I'm not going to stop proclaiming until Christ comes alive in you and his goodness is seen through you. His grace is displayed through you. His works are used in your life. I want Christ to come fully alive in you," is what Paul says. What an example he gives. I don't even have to expound on it. You mothers ever given birth, that's a painful experience. But it is pain with a purpose. And Paul said, "I am going through pain right now. I am watching these believers, you Christians that I have helped to establish in the faith, you ones that I preach the gospel to, and I watch the Holy Spirit change your lives, and I'm watching you about to make a wrong turn." He said, "But I'm willing to endure the pain if I can see Christ come fully alive in you, and I can watch as the Word of God is enfleshed in your life as well." Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. This kind of spiritual formation does not happen overnight. It takes a while for an embryo to grow into an infant, and then for a child to grow into an adult. Cell must be added to cell. Tissue must be added to tissue. Sinew to bone. In the same way, the Spirit gradually uses God's Word to make God's children like God's Son. You know what I said? I said, God's Spirit uses God's Word to make God's children like God's Son. Hallelujah. And every one of us are being made more like Christ as Christ is being formed in us. We might all be a little different stage. Christ may be more fully formed in some than in others. But if we are Christ and he is ours, that we know him and he knows us more importantly, let me tell you, the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and he is using it to make us more like the Son of God and into the image of God himself. Because this is the purpose of God. Oh, this is the promise and the process that Henry Scrugle wrote about in his famous book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And within that book, I'll just give you a paragraph. There's some things I disagree with, but the gist of the book is very good. He said, "True religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul," or in the apostle's phrase, "It is Christ being formed in us." This happens when Christ becomes incarnate in the life of the Christian. When Christ becomes incarnate in the life of the Christian. You know, every December we celebrate and remember what? The incarnation. I preach about it. Sunday school teachers teach about it. We rejoice it. Oh, you probably or may. I don't know if you do, but I know we do. We read the Christmas story on Christmas morning, as we think about the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But let me tell you, that's not just something to rejoice about in December. That's something to rejoice about right here in February, because we are the ones in which Christ is being formed. He is being made flesh in us. He is taking on our bodies. Is Christ being seen in us? Is His actions flowing out of us? Is His love imbued in our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost? Well, let me ask you, has Christ put on your flesh, and does He live in you as fully as God would design? Tomorrow morning, we're not going to be in church anymore. You're going to be about your normal business for some of you. Some of you recent retirees, you might still be getting that schedule figured out. For others of you, you've got it pretty well figured out. Amen, Brother Tom Neff said. Oh, but can I ask you, is Christ going to be alive in you tomorrow? Oh, hallelujah. Is Christ going to be made flesh in you tomorrow? And when the trial and the temptation comes, are you going to respond like Christ would respond? Oh, is the Holy Spirit going to enable you to look like Christ, to act like Christ, to talk like Christ? Because that's what this is all about. That's the goal you're all working toward. So as I conclude this message tonight, I want my wife to make her way to the piano. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed into the image of Christ. One degree of glory to the next. Oh, by the power of the Spirit of God. Listen to the words of this old song entitled, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. It goes like this. May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all I may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort the sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. This is victory. For Christ to be fully formed and alive in us. Let's stand all over the building. Oh, hallelujah. Can I ask you tonight, do we know what direction we're pointed in? Aiming at being more like Jesus. I hope that's what we can say with all of our heart. I am aiming at being more like Jesus. I want Christ to be formed in me. So, Brother Shane, man, we've had a good service today. Presence of the Lord's been here. Well, guess what? The reason the Spirit of the Lord comes by is to make us more like Jesus, whether we know it or not. To reflect that image. I love what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd have to go reference it, but I know he said it. He tells that church there, he said, ye are living epistles, known and read of all men. In other words, can I say it like this? Paul said, there's some people who will never read my epistles, but that's okay. They read your life. And as they read your life, they know what I'm talking about. There's people you might come into contact with this week, they ain't gonna come hear me preach just yet. But that's okay. They can see what I'm preaching about if Christ is alive in us. I say, let Christ live in us. Every head bowed. We're getting ready to find a place to pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I pray, Lord, keep us from any miscalculation, any wrong turns, but Lord, let us with full face look at you, follow the example of Paul and say, I will be crucified with Christ, for I know that it will be Christ that lives in me and not myself. Lord, let it be in our hearts and our lives, and we commit ourselves into your capable hands. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's find a place to pray tonight. Ask the Spirit of God. Let Christ be seen in me. Let me be more like Jesus in all that I say or do, think or act. Lord, let Christ be seen in me. Hallelujah, hallelujah.